doubts. Everyone here this evening has experienced, are experiencing, or will experience doubts throughout their life. Doubts are fairly normal to the human experience, and some people struggle with doubts more than others do. And that goes for folks outside the church as well as inside the church. So, friends, what doubts are you struggling with tonight? If doubts are common to mankind, what doubts are you struggling with right now? Doubts about yourself, doubts about others, doubts about some event coming up very soon, doubts about the future, maybe even doubts towards God. Experiencing doubt can occur for a whole host of reasons, and it's a humble and healthy thing to be honest about your doubts. So friends, if you're already in discipling relationships, I would incorporate a question. Are you battling any doubts in your life right now? And let's talk through that. Now, truthfully, at some level, doubting can be a little unclear on how to define. Webster Dictionary defines doubt as this: to call into question the truth of, to lack the confidence in, or to distrust. Scripturally, the word used for doubts in the New Testament gives off the idea of wavering, to be unstable and unsteady. It's almost like the picture of someone driving in front of you here in our community. They're swerving their car. Their blinkers keep changing frantically. They obviously don't know where they're going, or they're a nervous wreck, or maybe both. They're constantly speeding up, slowing down. You don't know what you're going to get. And for you following the car behind them, it's unsettling at best and dangerous at worst. Doubting in the New Testament also has the idea of restless uncertainty, almost like an argument that's going on in our heads that doesn't come to a peaceful resolution. The shoestring always seems to be untied. The problem never seems to be resolved. The glass stays half empty rather than half full. You tend to lean towards being suspicious and overanalyzing everything to the point of being paralyzing in your life. Doubt, therefore, could be understood as being at odds within yourself and even at odds with trusting God. And friends, a life that listens to its doubts more than listening to God is a life that is not walking by faith. James says it this way in James 1:5-8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubts could begin with having legitimate questions and important matters that weigh heavy on your heart, but you just don't have answers to them. But they leave you on the edge. They're leaving you with uncertainty. You feel like you're walking on a tightrope rather than walking on level ground. And if those questions and those doubts don't get answered, it can leave you unsettled the rest of your life. Will my loved one be healed of their sickness or not? Will I make it into college, the one I want to go to, or not? Will my boss give me a good report or a bad report? Will my grandchildren ever come to know the Lord? What if this other person's beliefs in the Bible seem to contradict what I believe the Bible's taught my whole life? Now, whether these doubts are about ourselves, sounds like this, can I really do this? Or maybe our doubt is towards other people, can I really trust them? Or maybe our doubts are centered on Jesus. Does Jesus really care? Does Jesus really have his best interest in mind towards me? Jesus was not intimidated by the doubts of his own disciples. So whatever doubts that you and I have tonight, the Lord is not intimidated, he is not confused, and he is not perplexed by them. Consider just a few handful of texts. Matthew 14:28-32, and Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come onto the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Or consider the end of the Gospel of Matthew, right before the Great Commission text. You would think Jesus has made himself abundantly clear by three different appearances that he really did get up from the dead. Matthew 28, 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Luke 24, 36 to 41. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Listen to verse 41, Luke 24, 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy. Their disbelief, their doubts, was hindering them in their joy. They were listening to their doubts more than listening to their Lord. And no wonder Jude, Jesus' half-brother. What does Jude say to young Christians who had been deeply impacted by false teachers that infiltrated the church and were teaching heresy? You know what Jude, Jesus' half-brother, says to do with those young Christians? Jude 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. So what should we do with our doubts? What do we do when we begin doubting our faith in the Lord and we're being tempted to walk away from the God we love? Well, this evening we begin a new sermon series on Sunday nights called Theology and Music, How the Songs We Sing Shepherd Our Souls. If you have your worship guides handy, you can turn to page 6. This will be very helpful as we walk through this tonight. This morning we ended with this hymn, and tonight we will plan to do the same. My hymn selection for tonight's devotional comes from Robert Robinson's well-known and beloved hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. A little things about Robert. He was born on September 27th, 1735, in Swaffham, Norfolk, England. He died on June 8th, 1790, in Showell Green, Warwickshire, England. So what is this hymn all about? It's really helpful when you're about to sing a hymn to not only know the lyrics, but to know, what's the point of the hymn? When they penned this thing, what were they trying to communicate? Just like a sermon should have a central idea or theme, so should the songs we sing. Well, it's a hymn that beckons us to pray. It's a hymn that beckons us to pray. And here's how the easiest way this hymn goes. It's a prayer that should lead to praise. That's the entire hymn. It's a prayer that should lead us to praise. So if you're taking notes, here's my main point that I think the hymn captures. I'll repeat it a few times. We need God's help to remain a Christian and to praise Him for all His blessings. We need God's help to remain a Christian and to praise Him for all His blessings. Consider that first phrase, we need God's help to remain a Christian. I think as younger as we are as Christians, when someone says, hey, how can I pray for you? We start off with things like school, work, health, family, relationships. The longer we follow Jesus, I spend less time thinking about those things to tell people to pray for me with. I still ask for it. I ask for people, pray that I continue to love Jesus. I just want to stay a Christian. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, Paul told Timothy. I want to finish the race. Pray that. Pray that I stay a Christian. Now, why do I say that is the main point of this hymn? One of the most well-known lines of this hymn that we were going to camp out the longest on comes from verse 2. Now, the way I'm going to describe this, the numbers are the verses or the lines, and I'm going to call these paragraphs or blocks. I talked to the music guys, and they weren't entirely sure what to call these either, but we'll call them block or paragraph. Block 1, block 2, block 3, block 4. The kind of meter, if you will, or the chunk of them, they're going to be blocks, and verses are going to be the lines. I want you to look at verse 2 in paragraph or block 1. Here's that well-known phrase. He says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come." Now, here is the million-dollar question. What is an Ebenezer? Now, for kids, if you ever watch that famous Christmas Carol story and movie, this is not Ebenezer Scrooge. Sorry, didn't make it in. The word Ebenezer has a twofold meaning in the Bible. It was a location in the northwest part of Israel that was located in Samuel's day, very close to the territories of the Philistines. If you read your Old Testament and the story of Israel and redemption, the Philistines were one of Israel's well-known enemies. As we know from Goliath, came from Gath, he was among the Philistines. But the name of it also comes from two Hebrew words, and here's the most technical I'm going to get the whole night. It comes from two words, aben, which means stone, and azer, which means help or support or aid. So if you put them together, these two Hebrew words, aben hazer or Ebenezer. Literally, the word Ebenezer means the stone of my help or stone of the help. So why is this hymn that's a Christian hymn, this side of the cross, talking about here I raise my Ebenezer? Well, this phrase is taken directly from Scripture. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." If you read basically from 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and 7, so about four chapters, you'll see how the Philistine army invaded and defeated the Israelites with a hard blow. They passed through the neighboring town of Ebenezer, 1 Samuel 4, verse 1, 1 Samuel 5, I think, verse 1 as well. They passed through this town called Ebenezer, and then they defeat Israel with a no-contest battle. I mean, they wipe them out. They take them out. And one part of the victory of the Philistines is they stole something very valuable. They had captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant are the two tablets of stone that contain the Ten Commandments and everything that was central to the worship of Yahweh and God's favorable presence among His people. It was a symbol. It was a picture that if they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, God was with them. If the Ark of the Covenant was not with them, they were under judgment. When Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized an act of judgment by God on Israel. Judgment for their rank idolatry, just like we talked about this morning and what Michael prayed for. And also for rank hypocrisy in the leadership of Israel. So if you read 1 Samuel, or if you haven't in a while, there's going to be some characters like Samuel, who's a prophet and priest. But you've also got some others in the Bible named Eli, who was a priest at the temple, and who had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. They were worthless fellows. They were knuckleheads. They were immoral, ungodly, and terrible leaders in the house of the Lord. And because the sin became such of a rank stench in the eyes of God, this is basically a good summary of how bad things got in Israel. 1 Samuel 4, 21 to 22, "And she named the child," this is Eli's grandson, and Phinehas' son, they named the child Ichabod. Now, just to get you ready, parents, do not name your child Ichabod. Don't even name your pet toad Ichabod. Why? Well, his name literally means no glory. No glory. Because the glory, kabod, of God had left the people. 1 Samuel 4, 21, they named his name Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law, there's Eli, and her husband, there's Phinehas. And she said, the glory, the kabod, has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now the story then would unfold. The Lord begins wreaking havoc, painful judgment on the Philistines in their own land. So they thought they got the victory. They stole the ark and they thought, we've got them. We've got the glory on our side now. But then they wake up one day and their false god of Dagon, their idol, their Philistine god, falls over and crashes into pieces. Not only that, people are soaked with boils, painful boils and tumors. And then 70 men drop dead, terrified, because they know that the Ark of the Covenant does not belong in Philistia. They couldn't handle it. They could not handle the presence of the Holy God. And in a change of events, the Philistines, they've had enough of it. We don't want anyone dead. We don't want any more people suffering with boils. Let's get this Ark of the Covenant out of here. So they begin to make the trek from the Philistine territory, if you get out a map, and then they walk back through Ebenezer. And they're heading back towards where Israel would be so they can give them back the Ark of the Covenant. Well, eventually the Ark comes back, and then Israel is strengthened again. Their faith is emboldened again. Because they know if they have the glory with them, then who can stand against them? The prophet Samuel then instructs the people, after God pronounces victory, defeating the Philistines, making them an utter shame, he says, Israel, do not forget the victory today. This sweet and sober reminder that no matter how dark life gets, no matter how defeated you may become, no matter how disillusioned or filled with doubts you might face in this life, the Lord will be your help, your azer, your support, your protector. He would come to their aid because of his covenant faithfulness. He was their rock of help in ages past. And he will be their rock of help in the present. He raised the stone. He raised the Ebenezer as a symbol and said, till now, the Lord has helped us. Now, how does this scene relate to the Christian life? It's a wonderful picture of how we stay a Christian. We need God's daily help to stay a Christian. We need countless Ebenezer moments when we are doubting and discouraged that God has been our help in the past. He's going to be our help today. He's going to be our help tomorrow. God has proven himself again and again that he will be our faithful helper again and again. Otherwise, we are forgetful, aren't we? That's where doubts come from. We listen to things that are contradictory to the truths of God. We are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. That's what verse 3 of paragraph 3 says. So the rest of the hymn, guys, with this backdrop in mind, it's a prayer. It's a prayer to remain a Christian, a Christ follower, to not be filled with doubts, but be filled with faith. It's a prayer to God to help us give him the praise for all the blessings he's given to us. Now we're going to walk through it. Y'all ready? Here we go. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Notice here, God is here called upon as a fount, or a fountain, not a water fountain per se, but something much bigger and better than that. Now, of course, this isn't literally, so kids, when you hear that it says that God is a fountain, that doesn't mean that God's made out of bricks or clay, like he's something you could go purchase. No, this is, as Jeff likes to say, the $25,000 word, or the sanctification, but you called it how much? $20 word. Here's another one for you, the anthropomorphic language of Scripture. anthropomorphic language of Scripture. It's when the authors of the Bible use human terms to explain what God is like. That doesn't mean God has fingers or toes. He's spirit. He's not a literal fountain. There's not a fountain literally flowing with blood. Okay? These are all metaphors and pictures throughout the Bible. So when he talks about come thou fountain, he's teaching us something about what God is. He's the source of life. He's the source and sustenance to quench our thirsty souls. In fact, this is what God is called in Scripture. He's called the fountain of life. Psalm 36, verse 9. He's the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah 2, 13. Jeremiah 17, 13. In fact, Jesus, do you remember the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? The woman at the well? She's looking to draw out some water. What does Jesus say about himself? If you knew the gift of God, John 4, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus would again say to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Here Jesus is looking at this woman who's been married 4 to 5 times, is now shacking up with a man who's not her marriage, and she's religious, but she's religiously deceived. And Jesus says, I'm the water your thirsty soul is craving. And I'm not just a prophet or a messenger. I am the living water, the fountain of life that the Old Testament foretold that I would fulfill in human flesh. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not one of many good options. He is the only one that can keep us alive, who can keep us Christian. He gives us his Holy Spirit that wells up like a well of water in our life so that we continue to thirst and hunger for him. There in verse 2, the hymn says, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Now that last word there is often not used in our vocabulary. It's an archaic word. Interposed is an old word that means to come between you and another person or another form of danger per se. Here he says, the blood of Christ is what comes between us and our doubts and our wandering souls. Jesus' blood is what comes between our doubts and our wandering souls. Friends, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. The blood of the Lamb was shed and covered over the doorpost of our life. There's no separation between us and God now. There's nothing that comes interposed between us anymore. Nothing can separate us from his love because his blood is covered that chasm. Friends, we can be encouraged, we can be comforted that he who shed his blood for us can rescue us from our greatest danger, which is the wrath to come. The price has been paid. We belong to him. Here the hymn writer captures for us the love, the help, and the security we have in Jesus. He is the good shepherd from start to finish. That means our confidence as sheep is knowing we're going to make it to heaven because Jesus sought us when we were a stranger, wandering from the fold, acting like a blockhead, a knucklehead, acting like a fool, and he went after us. And friends, if he went after us when we were a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he will continue to shepherd us, continue to rescue us from the devil, the world, and even the final death to come. Why? Because we belong to him. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. Oh, to grace. That's that good biblical word. Unmerited favor. Oh, to grace. How great a debtor. That means we owe everything to him. Daily. That means all the time. I'm constrained to be. He's been so good to us. I must stay dependent on him. Let thy goodness like a fetter. What's a fetter? Well, I'll give you a more modern application. We've got a heavy weight sled we use in the fellowship hall to get people's legs and cardio up to par. If you want to come out and start moving around some weight, we've got a few people that have already done it. They can tell you whether they're going to do it again. But there's a long 10-foot, very thick iron chain that I recently bought that goes from that sled to your waist. So that means where you go, the sled goes. And sometimes where the sled goes, you go. But the point is, the chain on you and the chain to that sled is hooked together. And here's what he says. He says, let thy goodness like a chain, like a fetter, tied to our legs, tied to our wrist, tied to our hearts. May it be a chain that hooks me from my heart to your heart. He says, to bind my wandering heart to thee. And then there's the humble confession. Prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. That's humility. That's being honest about what's going on. Prone to leave the God I love. That's honesty about doubt. Don't be fake. I've been tempted to do that, to walk away from it all. Is it real, Lord? Are you there? Do you hear my prayers? Is this true? The warfare that can come upon your mind on those wee hours of the night, or in the intense battles in the Christian life, or when you sin and so many doubts fill your head, does the Lord know me? I have said this so much, but here's the resolve. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Friends, this is what it means to be heavenly minded. Lord, set my eye upon heaven and my feet upon earth. Keep me a Christian right here and tomorrow and the next day until I'm with you in heaven. Then in verse 4, oh, I love verse 4. And Matt, we're going to turn it up on that verse 4 tonight. Oh, that day when freed from sinning. Isn't that going to be a good day? No more flesh. No more battle. I shall see thy lovely face. Oh, man, to see him. Speaking of the day of glorification, then adorned in blood-washed linen. Oh, friends, we've been given the garments for that wedding feast, and they're white and pure and clean, and we're accepted at his table. It's the righteousness of Jesus that we are dressed in. Notice what he says, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Salvation is from the start to the finish, all of God. It's all him. It's always been him, and it will always be him. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Lord, come. Take me now. I want to see you. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Now, not to crack on Mr. Robinson, I like Sovereign Grace's last version a little better personally because I got a little theological nitpicking with the last phrase. Sovereign Grace Ministries redid it, and if y'all want to sing it, we can eventually, but they said this, come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass. Why do I like that better? Because Jesus did not just save our soul, he's going to redeem our body. The bodily resurrection is a promise from Scripture. We're not just going to be floating as ethereal spirits forever on some cloud and we don't know what's going on. No, we're physical creatures and we're made spiritual beings and we're going to be saved both, soul and body. And we're going to meet him in the air, bodily return, and these bodies that are subject to cancer and decay and dying are going to be redeemed and they're going to be glorified in a twinkling of an eye and we will be transformed into the same image of glory as our Savior. So let's conclude. Why did Robert Robinson write this hymn? Why has this hymn been so impactful for generations, over 250 years? At about 17 years of age, Robert Robinson ran the streets of London in gangs, didn't care for anything spiritual. He was just a small boy when his dad died. In 18th century England, there was a little a little bit in the way of the social welfare system, and this meant he had to go to work at a very young age. Without a father to guide and steady him, Robert fell into bad company. It was during this time, according to the hymnologist Kenneth Osbeck, he says this, quote, "Robert associated with a notorious gang of hoodlums and lived a debauched life until he heard a man named George Whitefield preaching in the fields. He showed up to the crowd with his buddies to heckle Mr. Whitefield in the fields. Mr. Whitefield was preaching from Matthew 3, verse 7, which says, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Robert left in dread, under a sense that George Whitefield was speaking to him alone. He wrote a letter to Mr. Whitefield and told him that he envied the happiness that he saw on the people who loved his preaching. Finally, at the age of 20, Robert made peace with God, and he set out to be a preacher like George Whitefield. 2 years later, in 1757, he wrote this hymn, which expressed his joy in his new faith. And yet, friends, did you hear this? Years later, after writing this amazing hymn, Robert began to wander away from the faith. In a spiritually backslidden condition, Robert was traveling in a stagecoach one day. His only companion was a young woman that he had no idea who she was or what her name is. In the providence of God and not realizing who it is that he spoke to, the woman was humming the tune of this song and quoted, Come thou fount of every blessing, telling him what an encouragement this hymn had been to her. Try as he might, Robinson could not get her to change the subject. It annoyed him. She asked him what he thought of the hymn she was humming. He responded, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I once had. Gently, she replied, Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing. He was deeply touched by that. As a result of the encounter, he repented. His fellowship with the Lord was restored through the ministry of his own hymn and a Christian witness to call him to repentance. Friends, are you doubting the goodness and love of God towards you tonight? Are you being tempted to walk away from the God you love? If you are, the streams of mercy are still flowing towards you. We need God's help to remain a Christian and to praise Him for all His blessings. So let's ask the Lord to bind our wandering hearts to Him. And let's not give up too soon on each other. The Good Shepherd goes after His wandering sheep. And if we want to be like Him, let's do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the richness of this hymn, the time it took to write it, the testimony behind it. And Father, we pray now as we've reflected on these truths from Scripture, maybe in our own lives, Lord, we pray that whatever doubts we're dealing with tonight, coldness of heart, apathy, prone to leave you, Lord, we pray that our prayers would be answered, so that it would lead to praise back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.